Dwight Nelda with us back after his recent surgery, and not just that, but really about a solid month of not being able to get out in public because he really couldn't be around anybody that might have a cold or a flu or anything else. And so wonderful to have them with us. His surgery went very well, and you can go up and visit with him a little bit afterward. Good. Also to have our two new Christians, it's been a good week. Colt Cogburn was baptized into Christ on Monday, and we were thrilled for that. And then Talon Cummings was baptized into Christ on Tuesday, and we were thrilled for that. So a lot of good news this week, and look forward to just more and more. The topic that we looked at this morning is one of those topics that really is a... I don't know exactly how to put it. It's not so much that it's difficult to preach on, but it's difficult to even talk about, whether you're preaching about it or whether you're just talking among friends, without somebody getting, I don't know the best way to put it, but being upset, as far as it's hard to talk about certain subjects without somebody feeling like there's an attack going on. And we certainly don't want to do that. And yet at the same time, when we talk about faith, when we talk about compromise, when we talk about resolve not to compromise, we are going to necessarily have to take a position. I think about the, through the years, it's been a number of years now, but the debates that used to go on, when the debates first started, particularly between those within the church and those within the denominational world, they were usually done on a friendly basis. They were done in a very firm way. Both sides had convictions on it, but they were done with a "Thus saith the Lord" for the most part. And it allowed the hearers to make a decision. Okay, here are these passages, here are these passages. How should I react? But then, I don't know if there got to be a certain vitriol involved with it, or a certain spirit of unkindness, or what it was, and so the debates really kind of frittered out. And I'm not really sure that that's a good thing, because it is good when we can get together and we can discuss the differences that we have. We mentioned one of the ones as we talk about our faith, as we talk about the standard that Dave mentioned within the prayer. We do have a standard. It's the Word of God. And our duty is to take a stand with it as best we can, in as kind of a way, in as loving a way as possible, but also in a non-apologetic way. In other words, we're not sorry that God said that immorality was immorality. We're not sorry that God said that lying was wrong. We're not sorry that God had certain standards when it came to His plan of salvation, to the way that He wants us to worship, to the way He wants us to live. And so we do it unapologetically from that point of view, but we also, I believe, have to be very careful in the way that we deliver the message. Now, we mentioned, just for an example this morning, one of the things that has seemed to divide the church from the denominational world in recent years, that being the use of musical instruments. And we just make the point that we have no command in the New Testament to use them, and so we don't. It's as simple as that. Why take a chance that you don't have to take? We can do that without passing a judgment on somebody else, particularly an eternal judgment, something that we're forbidden to do. When Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged," He was not saying that we cannot tell the difference between right and wrong, or the difference between what God has said and what He has not said. But we don't have the right to then make a conclusion, "You believe this way, therefore you're going to hell." That's not our place. We don't ever have that right. We do have the right to say, "God has said this type of behavior will put you in danger of hell," and so we need to make sure that we put it that way as well. But let me again go back to the musical instruments and just make a mention of, as an example of what we sometimes go through. A lot of times people will want you to compromise in different areas. We're talking about musical instruments right now, but could be anything. But we'll get to feeling like we might be unreasonable at times, that somehow we're the only ones that feel this way. And yet, let me give a brief survey of history as far as the way that different people within the denominational world have viewed instrumental music. The Catholic Church, the first organ was introduced by Pope Vitalian I sometime around AD 700. So we're looking over 650 years after the church was established that we first start seeing musical instruments introduced. In this case, it was by the Catholic Church. It threatened to divide the Catholic Church, even though it was a pope that put it in. And so they took out the organ and they didn't reintroduce it for another 130 years. So this is the way that the Catholic Church looked at it when they began. There was a gentleman by the name of John Spencer Kirwan. He was a member of the Royal Academy of Music, president of London College in 1880. He was a music historian. And this is what he said about the history of music within the denominational world. He said, men living, and this is a quote, men living, still living, can remember the time when organs were very seldom found in the Church of England. The Methodists, Independents, and Baptists rarely had them, and the Presbyterians were stoutly opposed. And the reason I bring that up is because so often when we talk with people, very often they think us unreasonable to have that stance. The Bible doesn't say to use it, so we don't use it. And yet this was the very stance that so many of those in the denominational world took. Baptist historian David Benedict said this, staunch old Baptists in former times would as soon have tolerated the Pope of Rome in their pulpits as an organ in their galleries. That's how adamantly opposed they were back in the earlier times of the Baptist church. Martin Luther, who was the founder of the Lutheran church, although I really doubt strongly that Martin Luther would have liked it to be called the Lutheran church, Martin Luther was trying, as were some of the other early restoration or Reformation movement people, he was trying to reform the Catholic Church, trying to get it back to where it was, to where the church was in the New Testament. There's a difference between Reformation, reforming something, or restoration. And certainly if you want to, I don't want to be technical about it, we are certainly a restoration movement because we are continually trying to find out how the New Testament church taught and worshiped and lived their everyday lives, and in an attempt to make sure that we can restore as close as possible the church today to be as close as possible to the way that the church was established. That doesn't mean that we're always successful, but that is the attempt in restoring something. We're trying to make ourselves like the New Testament church. Reform was trying to make something that had clearly gone off into something that was closer to the New Testament church. Two different ways of doing it. But Martin Luther, founder of the Lutheran church, said this, the organ of in the worship of God is an ensign of Baal. Did you know that that was the way that they began, by saying that we're not going to use it, and so much opposed to it were they that the founder of the Lutheran church compared it to Baal worship. John Calvin, the organizer of the Presbyterian church, also one of the early reformers, said this, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law, talking about the law of Moses. The Papists, talking about the Catholics, therefore have foolishly borrowed this as well as many other things from the Jews. And so from the Presbyterian founding, they were adamantly opposed to it and made no bones about it. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, who also, by the way, was an avid lover of music. He was an aficionado of music, I guess you'd say, back then. He said this when asked to give his opinion on the bringing in of instruments into some of the chapels within the Methodist church. He said this, and this is a quote, I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard. Well, that's pretty plain, is it not? And then Charles Spurgeon, who at the time preached, I can't remember the name of the church in England that he preached at, but from what I understand, they could have as many as 10,000 attendants in one on one Sunday. We had 91 this morning, and it seemed like a lot of people. Of course, if we had 10,000 people unhappy, it would probably overwhelm us. But this is what Charles Spurgeon, he was arguably the greatest Baptist preacher and commentator, and he said this: "What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it." Now, I don't read all this and bring this up as a condemnation towards others. What I bring it up as is this was their standard. And so many of the people from the denominational world, they have questions. Why don't you use musical instruments? And so far as they understand, they've always done that in within their denomination. And yet that's certainly not the case. It was almost universal when somebody was trying to reform or to restore the church, to one of the first things they did was they removed the musical instruments from within the worship. And so this is something that I think is good for us to understand. And it's also from several perspectives, maybe not quite so much the one you're thinking of that I'm going to go to, but just from the perspective of we will have people who will become angry with us for being unreasonable. And yet, I think if we can just state our case simply and plainly and in love, that's enough. And also to know that from their own background, that this is very often the background or that they came out of. And so that sometimes is good to know, because when it comes to compromise, it is something that almost happens every single time. And that is, people bring in something that at one point or another they were opposed to on scriptural principles. And somehow they believe they became enlightened, but some argument persuaded them to make a compromise. And once you make the first compromise with scripture, with the standard, once you start saying, well, I'm not sure if this is right or wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And I want everybody else to do it as well, regardless of whether they can do it by faith. And remember what we looked at this morning. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. We have a standard. Faith comes from that standard. It's not just, well, I believe what I believe and I can't help it. We're told in Romans that everything that does not come from faith is sin. Well, if faith comes from hearing the message and everything that doesn't come by faith is sin, then we have to be very cautious, do we not? And again, not from that idea of going around and correcting everybody else, although as we have opportunity, I believe that we do need to tell people the reasons that we have for the things that we do. I think one of the reasons that we study the Word of God is so that we can do that very thing. I think one of the reasons that we study the Word of God is also so that we can get together and discuss these things, to turn them over and really look at them. Are we doing the right thing? Is the best that we can according to the standards? But those who want to compromise very often come at it from this perspective. I know you think it's wrong, but I don't think it's wrong. You just need to get over it. One of the things that I've often been amazed at is how often churches have split from somebody introducing a compromise, and those who have introduced the compromise will say, well, you don't have to leave. It's not that big of a deal to us. We could do it either way, but it, in fact, is such a big deal that they're willing to do this. I know you can't do it by faith. I know you're going to have to leave now. We don't care. That's how much we want to do this, whatever it is. But again, compromise has several commonalities in it. One is, once you've made the first compromise, it's very difficult not to feel like a hypocrite for the next compromise and the next compromise and the next compromise. And another one of the things that compromise has in common is usually the people who are compromising want to seem open-minded, but they are typically so closed-minded they're willing to split the church over these very things. We looked at the fact that the message comes from the Word of Christ when Jesus gave the Great Commission. Now I want to move on to a few other things as we have the time for it. Point number four is strict adherence to God's Word will require resolve. We looked at three points this morning. Everything that does not come by faith is sin. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message comes from the teachings of Christ, was the third point. And the teachings of Christ are what composes or what comprises the New Testament. Fourth point is strict adherence to God's Word will require resolve. Now, I realize that you can strictly adhere to God's Word because you think that somehow that makes you better than other people. That starts to border on legalism. But a strict adherence to God's Word is not legalism. It is obedience when it's done right. God is the one that set the standard. He is the Creator. He has the right to set the standard. We're servants. Every one of us, every human being that's ever lived, will bow their knee before God on the judgment and give an account of how they served God. Whether they did or not, they'll give an account for it. And so we want to make sure that when we talk about God's Word and the standard, that strict adherence is the standard. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. We now get into this point of resolve. The Apostle Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. Do everything in love. I've got three children. I can tell you if they met these standards, if they were able to stand firm, if they were people of courage, if they were strong, and yet if they did everything in love, while at the same time being on their guard, that's what you want of your kids. You're proud of them when you have courageous people who will stand firm, but will do so in love, and that is the way that God wants us to handle the faith. Stand firm in the faith is how he puts it. The fifth point is this resolve can only be accomplished through faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. I like that because I may not be able to stand on my own. Those of you who played football, you ever play football? And well, one of the things, especially if you have the ball in your hand, that the other people want to do is they want to knock you off your feet. That's kind of the way Satan is in this world. He wants to knock us off our feet. But our requirement is that we stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Remember, when we repent and are baptized into Christ, two things are done for us. We receive the forgiveness of sins, but we also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, not so that we can do miraculous things. The times of miracles have passed, and the New Testament tells us about that. But we're told that God has set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And as you read through the rest of Scriptures, we find that he's talking about eternal life. Verse 23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Paul's talking here now. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Well, faith comes from hearing the message. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Now we're told that it's by that faith that we stand firm, and that's true. Knowledge will allow you to take the appropriate stands in just about any field of endeavor. No matter what it is that you do, your knowledge of that topic or that profession or whatever it is going to allow you to do well, to stand firm in what you're doing. And it's by faith that we stand firm. Another point is that without faith, we cannot stand. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. The second part of this verse says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Well, again, when we talk about compromise, this is why we need to have such a resolve, is because if we don't stand in our faith, then we can't stand at all. There's no longer a basis for service to God when we take out His standards. And so we need to stand firm in that. Faith is understood. We're told in the New Testament that it comes by hearing the message. Certainly the message was through God in the Old Testament, but it's through Christ and God in the New Testament. And it's by this faith we'll stand firm, but without it we cannot stand. Now in Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 1, we have the example. I'm not sure if this is the second exile or exactly when this occurred. I just hadn't reviewed it recently. But I believe it's second exile, that Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity into Babylon, their enemy. But it was interesting because one of the things that that Babylon did, specifically under King Nebuchadnezzar, was when they took over a nation, they got the brightest and the best of the people, and they incorporated them into their leadership. And so it was quite an honor to be selected for this. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as their names were changed to, were chosen for this. But one of the things they had to do in order to get ready for service to the king was they had to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. These were things that would make the Jews unclean. But look how Daniel handled this. In verse 9, God caused the official to show favor and sympathy towards Daniel, the one that had selected him or the one that was involved with that. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who assigned you your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Well, why was this Babylonian official talking about this? Well, in verse 8, it says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself. Apparently, the standards that they had on this were not as a result of an edict from the king. And so Daniel handled it this way. I'm not going to do this. But instead of just going in a militant way and saying, I ain't going to do it, he asked for permission. Well, the official was taken back. He was concerned for his own safety. So Daniel said this in verse 12, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. And now look at what God did for them. Because they resolved not to defile themselves, to these four men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Verse 19, the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Look what happens when you resolve not to defile yourself. Is there a threat? And the answer is yes. But there's also a reward. In this case, God rewarded them with a wisdom and a knowledge that allowed them to advance very rapidly in the service of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we don't go too far in Daniel before we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, as they were their Jewish names, came across a test as to whether or not they would bow down before a golden image. In this instance, it was an edict that was passed. And so they couldn't ask for permission not to obey the king's edict, so they just didn't do it. The king called them in and threatened them if they didn't fall down and worship his image, they were going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And we all know that story. Hopefully by now we know that they resolved not to defile themselves by bowing down to the image. The king threw them in the fiery furnace and God rescued them. But it's the end of that I want to really look at. In verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hairs of their head was not singed. The hair of their head was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. And now look what happens. Therefore I make a decree, the king says, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruin, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And then the king promoted him. Now we have two different instances. One, a resolve not to defile themselves, but since they had the opportunity, they asked permission. It's not that they would have, had they been turned down, would have gone ahead and did it anyway, but they did it in a good way. In the other, they didn't have any choice, and so they met the penalty. They were thrown into the fire. God didn't have to rescue them, but he did. We'll find in our lives when we stand with resolve, there will be times we just have to pay the penalty. But we'll also find at other times that God will rescue us from the penalty in his way. And as a result of that, God's name will be glorified. It was glorified here. And it all came about because these men had resolved to stand with the standard of God. They were resolved not to compromise their faith. The question for you and I is, do we have that same type of resolve? Invitation's open. If anyone needs to respond to the gospel's call, we'd encourage you to do that while we stand in.